Well, let's turn in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, it's on page 57 in the Church Bible. And we're going to begin reading at verse 27 and read through into chapter 5. Exodus chapter 4, we left Moses last week on the journey at that lodging place where the Lord was seeking to put him to death until that issue to do with the circumcision of his son was resolved. And we pick up now as Moses travels on to Egypt in verse 27. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, 'I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks your daily task each day. They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done this? Why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me again in the book of Exodus to those verses that we have read at the end of chapter 4 and chapter 5. One of the problems that I think we have, it's a problem that is particularly for a congregation like ours, one of our problems is, as we read Exodus, that we're so familiar with it. We've known these stories ever since Sabbath school. For many of us here, we know these stories really, really well. And that means that they don't surprise us the way that they should. We maybe don't think about them the way that we should. Perhaps because we think we understand it. And chapter 5 of Exodus ought to surprise us. And maybe if we were reading this story for the first time, we would be surprised. It certainly surprised Moses. Not so much because Pharaoh said no to the request to let Israel go. After all, God had warned Moses in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 to expect this. He knows that Pharaoh is going to say no. But the consequences of Pharaoh's refusal for Israel here in chapter 5 are surprising. They lead to the Hebrew foremen lashing out at Moses and Aaron in verse 21, and then in Moses complaining to God in verses 22 and 23. Moses says at the end of the chapter that it seems to him that, as far as he can tell, far from rescuing the Hebrews, God has just made things much, much worse for them. That's surprising, surely. That ought to surprise us. Now, if God's goal in the Exodus was the comfort and the happiness of his people, well then, yes, this is a failure, isn't it? This is a spectacular failure. Later on in chapter 6, look at what it says about the state of the people in verse 9. Moses brings them words of great encouragement, but we're told that they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. If God was coming to bring comfort and help and happiness to his people, well, that is a complete failure, isn't it? Because chapter 6, verse 9 sounds like anything but happiness and comfort. And that's so often our problem, isn't it, as Christians? We assume that God's great priority in life is our comfort and our happiness. We maybe wouldn't ever quite put it in those terms, but perhaps we live as though we think that God is there. If we're Christians, we're obedient, we're faithful, God will make our lives run smoothly most of the time, if not all of the time. And then we run into problems. Multiple, serious, agonizing problems in our families, in our work, in our church, and our faith is knocked. What's God doing? Why is God allowing this to happen to me? I'm a Christian. I'm His child. Surely He's meant to make life comfortable and happy for me. And we forget the Lord's Prayer, petition 1. The first thing that we are taught to pray, hallowed be your name. We forget the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, that man's chief end is to glorify God. We forget that God's own glory is His supreme concern. It must be God's supreme concern. It must matter to God more than anything else, because God's glory matters more than anything else in the universe. Perhaps it's understandable here if Moses' hopes as he came into Egypt were high. He's had all the reassurances that God gave him in verses 18 to 23. We looked at those some weeks ago. A whole series of 5 really encouraging reassurances. And then, yes, as we saw last week, God has dealt with Moses very severely on the journey. But that is now dealt with, that is now resolved, and everything is fixed between God and Moses. Moses is reunited with his brother Aaron at Horeb, just as God had promised. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, God had said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." It's not a coincidence that Moses should suddenly meet Aaron at this point on the journey to Egypt. It's not a coincidence that they bump into each other, that Aaron should have chosen to come and visit Moses right at this particular time. We're told in verse 27 that God had told Aaron to go to Moses. And so this meeting with Aaron is very significant, isn't it? It's another reassurance. It's another great encouragement to Moses. It's another sign of God's faithfulness, of His blessing, of His power, of His knowledge. It's another token that God is overseeing the whole enterprise from start to finish. As well, of course, as just the simple joy of being reunited with his brother and having a steadfast companion by his side, especially someone who's going to do all the things that Moses felt that he couldn't do. And then they return to Egypt, and everything goes just the way that God said that it would. They go to Egypt, and they gather the elders. And Aaron speaks for Moses, and he performs the signs, and the people believed. That's huge. Again, we mustn't underestimate that. Let's not miss the significance of the fact that the elders believe, because in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses was convinced that they wouldn't believe. That was one of his reasons why he didn't want to go and to do this. Chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" And now what do we read in chapter 4, verse 31? The people believed. Simple as that. Perfectly straightforward. When they hear that God has come to them to help them in their affliction, they believed and they worshipped Him. That had been a huge hurdle in Moses' mind. And now that he's jumped over that hurdle, now that he's got past it so easily, it would be understandable, wouldn't it, if Moses were to think that everything is going to be pretty much plain sailing from here on. Yes, 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 I know that Pharaoh's going to say no at first. God told me about that. But God told me that he's going to compel Pharaoh. he's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. So maybe that's how it's going to work. We'll go to Pharaoh, we'll tell him to let the people go. He'll say no, God will kill his firstborn son, and then we'll be on our way. It reminds me a little bit of the British troops cheerfully going off to fight in World War I in the summer of 1914, absolutely confident that they would be home again by Christmas. They seriously underestimated, didn't they, the duration and the scale of the struggle that lay ahead of them. And that's not the way it works out for Moses. That's not the way it's going to be. It's going to be anything but plain sailing. And what I think is so surprising here in chapter 5 is that it is God himself, because he's in control of all of this, it is God himself who makes things much, much worse for Israel before he makes it better. This is his plan. This is his purpose. And that is a reminder to us, and it's a warning to us, that God's ways are not always our ways. We should expect that the infinite God, the eternal God, that his ways might not always coincide with what we think should be done in the universe. His methods and his timing are not necessarily what we would choose. And we see that here very clearly in this next part of the story. Well, let's look first of all at Pharaoh's response, and then we'll think about the Lord's reason. Pharaoh's response, first of all. The Pharaoh here, it's a different Pharaoh from the last time that Moses was in Egypt. This is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, and his name was Amenhotep II. Amenhotep II. He came to the throne of Egypt at the age of 18 in the year 1450 BC. By this point, when Moses and Aaron meet him, he has already waged several successful military campaigns. He is a strong leader in his prime. He's probably in his early 20s at the time of the Exodus. Moses and Aaron come into the presence then of the most powerful man in the world. And scholars and commentators are divided here as to Moses and Aaron's approach. Some think that they are overconfident because of all that has happened up to this point. And others think that they are intimidated by Pharaoh. But either way, whichever is right, it seems that they don't follow God's clear instructions in this confrontation with Pharaoh. God had told Moses very, very clearly what he was to do, and Moses, we're told, has relayed to Aaron all that the Lord had said. Chapter 3, verse 18. God said, "They will listen to your voice." That's the elders of Israel. And then he says, "And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" That's what they're meant to do. They're meant to gather the elders, they're meant to go as a delegation, and they're meant to say exactly what God tells them to say there. But for a start, there is no mention at all of the elders going along with Moses and Aaron. It's possible that they're there and they're just not mentioned, but I think it's more likely that they're just not there. And then, instead of asking for a 3-day journey to sacrifice to the Lord, they make a blunt demand of Pharaoh in verse 1. They simply say, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Well, that's not what God had told them to say. God told them to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And scholars tell us that this was a kind of a set phrase, a recognized formula to describe the appearance of a God, a God meeting with human beings. Pharaoh would have understood that formula. He would have recognized this phrase. What Moses and Aaron actually said in verse 1 would have been unnecessarily confusing. They're not using the conventions that God has told them to use. Pharaoh had no idea who the Lord was, this Yahweh. He didn't know about the God of Israel. That didn't really mean anything to him. Moses and Aaron seem to have taken it upon themselves. They seem to have decided unilaterally that they don't need to say things in exactly the way that God had told them to say, in a way that would make sense to Pharaoh, that would have communicated and got across to this pagan man. And then in verse 3, when it's clear that their opening speech hasn't worked, they seem to revert then to what God told them to say. But even then in verse 3, did you notice that they start improvising at the end? The last part says sounds like something that Moses and Aaron came up with on the spur of the moment. Let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Well, that's exactly what God had told them to say in the beginning. That's the thing they didn't say to start with. Well, they're saying it now, but then look at what they say. Lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Well, that's not mentioned anywhere. God didn't say any such thing. At least there's no record of God saying any such thing. Maybe they're trying to convey just how awesome God is, or some commentators think that maybe they're trying to get a bit of sympathy from Pharaoh at their plight. I really better do something for these people because it sounds like their God is a pretty nasty piece of work and he's going to really hurt them unless I let them go and make this sacrifice. So for whatever reason, we're not clear on what that reason was, but for whatever reason, Moses and Aaron don't do what God told them to do when they go to Pharaoh. God had told them to take a delegation of elders. He told them to speak in terms that would mean something to Pharaoh. He told them to make a modest, limited request in courteous terms. And Moses and Aaron ignore all of that to Israel's great cost, because all they succeed in doing is antagonizing Pharaoh and making Israel's lot much, much worse. Because Pharaoh hears all of this and he is utterly contemptuous, isn't he? And he responds to the Lord's demands for his people by increasing his demands as Pharaoh upon them. It seems very likely from what Pharaoh says that the work output of the Hebrews has slowed considerably, or perhaps it's stopped altogether. You imagine the whole nation of the Hebrews waiting outside in the fields, the brick fields, with bated breath to see what the outcome of Moses and Aaron's meeting with Pharaoh is going to be. And so it seems that Pharaoh thinks that increasing the workload is the best and most appropriate way to respond to this. He's going to show them who is boss. It's also going to keep them busy. It's going to stop them from getting distracted by all this nonsense about freedom. And so Pharaoh comes up with a very easy way of increasing their workload at a stroke. From now on, he says, the Hebrews are not to be given any straw for the bricks, but the quota of the bricks is to stay exactly the same. Chopped straw, apparently, I didn't know this, it's one of the key ingredients for good quality bricks. If you're making bricks out of mud, leaving them to harden in the sun. Apparently the acid in the straw makes the bricks more pliable and easier to work with. So it's a really important ingredient, and up to now it has been provided by the Egyptians. But now they have to go and they have to find it, they have to source it for themselves, and they have to gather it for themselves, and yet still make exactly the same number of bricks. In other words, Pharaoh is giving the Israelites an impossible task. And that's described very vividly, isn't it, in verses 10 to 14. Straw was so scarce that they're reduced to using stubble as a substitute. Stubble is what is left after the stalks of the grain have been harvested, after it's cut down, that little bit that's there at the bottom. That's the stubble. And it's tedious, it's laborious to have to go around on your hands and knees and try and hold that up and cut it without cutting your finger off. And even if you're able to gather it, you're not going to be, you have to do a huge amount of work to get not very much at all. And even what you have is a very poor substitute for the straw. Job talks about gathering stubble as an illustration of a completely fruitless endeavor. In other words, Pharaoh is deliberately setting the Hebrews an impossible task that he knows that they cannot do. He knows they're going to fail. He wants to hurt them because of the way that Moses and Aaron have spoken to them. He wants to keep them preoccupied. He wants perhaps to turn them against Moses and Aaron, to put an end to all this dangerous revolutionary talk. Reminds me of my brother-in-law, not John, but my sister's husband, Steve, who recently signed up for to be a reserve in the army and had to go away for a couple of weeks of training in the field. And it was almost, I mean, it was a caricature, a stereotype. It's just exactly what you see happening in movies. Repeatedly, they were set tasks by the commanding officer that were impossible. There was no way that they could be accomplished. No one could do it. Run back to camp and bring your rucksack and be back here again in 15 minutes. Even though it's going to take 15 minutes just to get there. It's going to take at least 30 minutes to get there and back again. They're not meant to succeed. They're being set up to fail. It's just a pretext to shout at them and to teach them about discipline and obeying orders and not complaining and building character and all things like that. And so the people suffer greatly. Pharaoh responds to this demand, this clumsy demand on the part of Moses and Aaron, by increasing the people's suffering. The whole episode, maybe you picked up on this as we were reading it together, the whole episode is described, isn't it, in quite a bit of detail. Very different to what happens at the end of chapter 4 when Moses and Aaron meet with the elders. You'd think that there would have been a lot more said about that meeting, but it's all over and done with in a verse or two. And then there's this whole chapter laying out the sufferings of the people, making the point that it's being increased and multiplied over and over again. A lot of repetition of information, the same thing being described in different ways. It's all to emphasize Pharaoh's stubbornness and the intolerable hardness of the labor of the people of Israel. Between verse 6 and verse 21, there are 7 different references to hard labor, bitter labor. It's all emphasizing the hopelessness of Israel's situation. It was bad before, but now look, it is 100 times worse. Pharaoh's response. And that brings us, secondly and lastly then, to the Lord's reason. The Lord's reason. There's a striking repetition of the same phrase in verse 1 and verse 10. In verse 1, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they say, "Thus says Pharaoh, the Lord. And then in verse 10, the Egyptians come out and say, "Thus says Pharaoh." Thus says the Lord, thus says Pharaoh. Exactly the same words in Hebrew are used, except with the different names. And I don't think that that's a coincidence. I think that that repetition is very deliberate, and it's very striking because it takes us to the heart of what is going on here in chapter 5. This phrase, "thus says," is used to relate a message from a god. That's how that phrase was used. It was used to introduce a message from a god. And here in chapter 5, we have two figures who are claiming to be divine, who are claiming to rule. There is the God of Israel, the Lord, thus says the Lord, and there is Pharaoh, thus says Pharaoh. Pharaoh was regarded by the Egyptians as divine, or at least the kind of human representative on earth of the gods. Thus says the Lord, thus says Pharaoh. Two competing messages, two competing gods. Whose word is going to stand? Which God is the true God? It's like a head-to-head contest, isn't it, between God and Pharaoh, between God and all the gods of Egypt. And that's actually a good way, I think, to conceive of what's going on here. God is provoking a fight. He's picking a fight with Pharaoh and with the gods of Egypt. That's the reason for all of this. Why not just bring Israel out of Egypt on day one? God could have done that, couldn't he? Why does he prolong it in the way that he does? Why does he ratchet up the suffering of the Hebrews? This way of doing things is going to involve much, much, much more hardship and suffering for his people, his firstborn son. God is deliberately making Israel's plight far worse. Yes, Moses and Aaron messed up in the throne room, but God is using that failure. He's overruling that failure to bring about what he wants to happen. He's hardening Pharaoh's heart. He's removing from Pharaoh that restraining grace so that Pharaoh becomes even more stubborn. He's already stubborn, but he's going to become even more intransigent, even more cruel. And God is going to let this go on for a long time. We don't know how long exactly, but chapter 5, these events of making bricks without straw, this is taking weeks, more likely months, rather than days. This is stretching on, from the Israelites' point of view, endlessly. It's long enough for Pharaoh's decree to go out to the people, for it to be relayed to all the hundreds of thousands of workers. It's long enough for the people to have to scatter throughout the land in verse 12, scouring the land for stubble so that they can try to meet their quotas, and they're not able to meet their quotas, and so the taskmasters beat the Hebrew foremen, and the foremen bear that as long as they can, and then eventually they take the last resort, the last desperate resort of going to Pharaoh with their complaint. And their complaint is rebuffed and they're sent back to continue as before. It's long enough for chapter 6, verse 9 to happen. That verse that we read earlier. The people, it talks about their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. All that hope and all that faith at the end of chapter 4 is now seriously dented by these weeks, these months of even more intense, harsh slavery. And God is behind it all, isn't he? Why is God doing it like this? What is the Lord's reason? It's as if God is deliberately making the task of saving Israel even harder than it already was. And I think that's exactly what he's doing. He's making the task even harder than it already was. It's a bit like Gideon, isn't it? There he is with 32,000 soldiers ready for war. And God whittles them down to 300. Why? Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's why only 300 men. Judges 6, verse 2. It reminds me of Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal. You remember that on Mount Carmel, how he lets the priests of Baal do everything that they can think of to get Baal to respond to them. He gives them loads of extra time to go through all the rituals and all the spells and incantations to try to get Baal to send fire upon their altar. And then what does he do? Then he makes it as difficult as possible for the Lord to set fire to his altar, because he pours gallons and gallons of water on the altar to drench it over and over again, so that there's this moat flowing around the altar to make it as immune and impervious to fire as it can possibly be. And then he prays one simple prayer, and the fire falls and consumes completely the whole thing. He makes it harder. And that's what he's doing here in Egypt. Why is he making it harder? Surely it's to make it crystal clear to everybody that salvation is of the Lord. That this whole thing is God's doing. That he alone is able to save. It has nothing to do with Moses and Aaron and their abilities as his spokesmen and his representatives. It has nothing to do with Pharaoh. It's not that they happen to catch him in a good mood. And he's very magnanimous and very reasonable. And they won him round with their honeyed and persuasive words. It has nothing to do with the Hebrews' desire for freedom. No, they're crushed. They're broken by the end of this. Everything seems to have gone wrong by the end of the chapter. Deliverance seems to be further away than it has ever been. It all started promisingly, but now it's just a mess. Now it's in ruins. And God does that. He makes it worse. He makes it as bad as it can possibly be, because if the Lord can turn that situation around, if he can save in that situation, well, then all the more glory, all the more applause, to put it crudely, goes to him. He makes it harder so that his glory will shine out all the more brilliantly. And as we come to a close, I just want us to focus on that truth, which I think is the key point in this chapter, and turn it over and over in our minds as we think about how it applies to us. How often do we see this principle at work? Do you see what an encouraging and helpful and comforting truth this is? God often makes things worse before he brings his salvation. The cross and the resurrection of Christ, of course, are the supreme example of that, aren't they? How God allows the devil and all the forces of darkness to do their worst. This is your hour, he said, when darkness reigns. Do your worst, and his glory shines out all the more brilliantly afterwards. We see this in history, don't we? The history of nations. We see it in the history of our own nation. He allows nations to degenerate into terrible depravity and godless wickedness. And then what does God often do? He sends revival. When things are on the brink of complete disintegration, he sends revival that transforms the nation out of all recognition. That's what he did in England before the Great Awakening in the 18th century. The nation was headed for a bloody revolution, every bit as violent as that in France. And then God raised up preachers, and he sent his Spirit, and there was revival, and the nation was completely changed. We've seen that here in Ulster in 1859 as well. God allowed it to get worse before he sent deliverance, so that his glory would shine out all the more. Isn't that encouraging as we think about our families? As we think about members of our own families, perhaps even covenant children who are rejecting the gospel at this very moment. They want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They are nowhere spiritually. And perhaps God is overruling their sin. And perhaps even the mistakes that parents have made. Perhaps God is overruling all of that to make things worse before acting in a mighty way to deliver them so that the glory goes to him. It's such a huge temptation to pride, isn't it, for us as parents? My children are good children. My children are believers because we are such good parents. It's me. It's down to my work, my prayers, my faithfulness, my obedience, my wisdom. It's because we are so committed and so dedicated. It's because we are so strong. That's why my children are doing so well. God perhaps needs to remind us, it's nothing to do with you. It is my grace. Lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Think of friends and loved ones who are not Christians, and they seem to be just drifting further and further from Christ, making more and more bad choices, one catastrophically bad decision after another. Don't ever think that they are beyond saving. That's what Moses thought about Israel here at the end of chapter 5. It's encouraging for us, I think, as a church, as a congregation. Could God be making things harder for us, more painful, more difficult in Trinity, so that his glory will shine all the more brightly in the end? If you have a church where everybody thinks the same way on controversial issues, everybody's of one mind, there are no disagreements, well, it's not really all that surprising. It's not remarkable. It's not particularly impressive, is it, if they all get on well together? It doesn't surprise anybody if you find it easy to love one another and bear with one another in a church where everybody thinks the same. No big deal. But what about a church where there are completely opposite views on something like COVID or face masks or whatever? Where there's a real temptation in that congregation to look down on the people who see things very differently from you and who don't agree with you. In a congregation where you've been deeply offended by things that people have done and said, to love one another and to bear with one another in that context where God has made things worse, surely that brings far more glory to God, because it's only possible by his grace and by his Spirit. Let's not fail as a congregation. As Jesus said in Matthew 4:5-46, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Or in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." By making things worse, God is giving us an opportunity to show his glory all the more. And it's true of us in our own personal lives, isn't it? As you experience, and some of you are experiencing, trial after trial. One calamity, and I don't use that word lightly, one calamity after another. Not even perhaps one after another. Perhaps they're coming simultaneously, in parallel with one another. Illness, serious illness, in yourself or in your family. Bereavement, family troubles, work troubles. Why is God doing this? Why is he making things so much worse in my life? And no doubt there are many reasons, but surely this is one of them. He's making things worse so that his salvation shines all the more brilliantly. As Paul discovered, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "The Lord said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? In weakness.'" God makes things worse. God makes things painful. God makes things hard so that his power is seen in our weakness. His power is not made perfect in our power. It's in our weakness. And that's painful. That's not comfortable. That's not easy. But that is his purpose. And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Wouldn't it be lovely if everything in your life was easy and smooth? Yes, it might be. But it wouldn't give God the opportunity to show his power in weakness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if everyone in our church agreed about COVID? Yes, it would be lovely. Most churches have that. We don't. But this is an opportunity for us to show God's power in our weakness. And that's what's happening here in Exodus 5. Pharaoh has snubbed the Lord. He has laid an impossible burden upon his people. The Hebrews are angry with Moses and Aaron. Moses is angry with the Lord. It's a mess. Deliverance looks completely impossible, out of the question. And at the end of all of that, when we get to the climax of all of that, what does the Lord say in chapter 6, verse 1? "The Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" What a brilliant verse to hold on to when things are hard. Now, when things are at their worst, when we've got to the climax of the agony, now, God says, you will see what I will do. The Lord is going to turn the situation completely around. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And friends, we need to hold on to that, and we need to believe this. We need to remember this when we are up to our necks in bitter labor like the Israelites, trying to find straw for bricks, so to speak. When you feel like you are right at the very end of your tether and you can't go a moment longer, when far, far more is being demanded of you than you think that you can deliver in your family and in the church and in your neighborhood and in your school and in your workplace, in all your illness and all your weakness and all kinds of impossible situations, hold on to the Lord, and the Lord will say to you, "Now you shall see what I will do." Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us today, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. We thank you, Father, for this passage of your word, which speaks to us of your purposes, even in the midst of great suffering on the part of your people. We thank you that you are the true and living God, that you are in the heavens high, and that you do what pleases you, that there are no accidents, that what happened here in Exodus 5 was not an accident. It wasn't the devil or Pharaoh. It wasn't Moses and Aaron's fault. You were overruling even the sins and mistakes and follies of men to bring about your purposes, to make things harder, to increase the suffering, so that your glory might shine all the more brilliantly. Lord, we pray, hallowed be your name. We want your glory more than anything else. And if that's not our great desire, then Lord, we pray that you would make it our great desire, for it ought to be our chief end. We pray that you will help us to submit to your providence as it unfolds in our lives, to trust that you are working all things for your glory, but also for our good, because our good is inextricably bound up in your glory. And we are most satisfied in you when you are most glorified in us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will help us to give you glory. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.